Hallelujah. Good. Hallelujah. All righty. First service, there's always stuff going on. But I think we're almost there. All right. Are we in 3D yet? Okay. I'm going to assume that everything is running exactly right. Sometimes it's a challenge when we try to do some things, technologically speaking, we run into road bumps, okay? And it just takes a little navigation, but we're there. But anyway, want to welcome you to the Feast of Tabernacles. Is this vocal good, Heath? Are we good? Okay. I want to thank all the people who helped put this thing together. I am one of the people who volunteer my services to participate. The gifts that I have, I volunteer them to be able to help out in the places where I can help. And so it's a lot of fun once a year to come out here for a week and a half and hang out with people from all over the country and share. And this Feast of Tabernacles thing is just really becoming something really special. And so I was honored when Tim called me up and said, hey, listen, we'd like for you to do the opening address for the Grafted In theme. And I was like, okay, I've never done the opening. All right. So I took the presentation that I was planning and I tried to redo it to make it less teaching and add some entertainment and some fun. All right. So hopefully you will enjoy it as much as I enjoy putting it together. Okay. So let's get started. Oh, I did that slide. Okay. One of the things that we did this year, and Tim shouldered most of the responsibility, is we had a redesign of the website because we want the Seasons of Our Joy website to be really a repository of information about the Feast of Tabernacles. And, I mean, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but even more things that relate to the walk that we're going through. So he did a redesign, a facelift on it, and he led most of that, but some of the stuff that we brought in from the past included search engine optimization, and this is where a person types in something, and then they get a list of hits in Google or Yahoo, something like that. They click on a link, it goes to a website. So I wanted to tell you about ours. We have this. This information right here is what we tell the search engines. This is it. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is an 8-day Judeo-Christian festival called the Season of Our Joy that pictures the establishment of the 1,000-year Messianic Kingdom to be set up at the second coming of Yeshua the Messiah. This is hidden in the code behind the page. You won't ever find this. But this is behind the page, and this is what the search engine, when the search engine every day comes to our website and crawls through it, this is what they get. So back in the middle of August, on this date, August 21st, because I knew where I was in the creation of my presentation, I typed in Feast of Tabernacles. And there were 291,000 hits. That's a lot. Okay? Now, where did we rank? We were number 2 on the first page. Yeah. Okay, we beat out Church of God, Michael Rood, Jew FAQ, Judaism 101, Aish, and every single thing that is out there in the world, we beat them out except for the person that was number 1, and that was Wikipedia. What can I say? So, all right. I've put together, like I said, I've got some entertainment, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the temple that is taking place in the last part of the book of Ezekiel. I'm sure most of you have read that part, and I just wanted to show you some things that I found as I was looking. Okay, this path here, which everybody here will get this presentation because it's part of what we give to everybody who's registered, you'll be able to see some pictures of someone who's put together a mock model of the temple. And I have one picture here. It's not a great picture, but this was off their website, and this was just an example of what they're going to have. Now, also, on some other websites that relate to Ezekiel, is the division of the land of the tribes. And so what I did was is I grabbed two maps and I put them in. This is one, and you can see by the colors and the names, you can see how the land is going to be redivided according to Ezekiel's prophecy. Here's another one. It's the same thing. It's just that on this particular map from a different website, they listed all 17 of the landmarkers. And they listed it right here on the page. And then you can go to Ezekiel and you can see all the landmarkers for how the land is divided. So I thought it was cool, so I decided to include it. Okay, now, thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Millennium Kingdom, what is going to happen? All right. Well, I don't know, but I like to have my own world of reality. And so I made up a section called Headlines, the Day After. If there was a newspaper being published in the millennium on the day after, here is some possibilities of what you might find. Hostile takeover complete. One world government, here we come. Unemployment benefits claims leap. Sword and spear makers sound off. Pharmaceutical industries take a hit. Healing leaves for free by the river. There's a hiring freeze at the Jerusalem Department of Transportation has ended. Road and bridge builders are needed. You know why? Because the river that comes out of the sanctuary area goes all the way from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. We got to build some bridges to get across that thing. All right? Horticulture convention meeting in the desert. You know what they say? The desert blooms like a rose. Oh, this is what it looked like yesterday. Finally, the animal kingdom gets an extreme makeover. I think we have a live feed from a local water hole. So that's what it might be like. Probably not, but that might be what it's like. Okay? So it's going to be fun. There was audio on that video coming from the computer. Okay. Let me get to the next slide. Can you advance it? Thank you. There are so many scriptures that speak about this time that we're kind of like maybe rehearsing, we're experiencing in a certain way. A lot of scriptures. I pulled a few, not all of them, a few. I also have some quotes about this time from some scholars, some Judaic, some Protestant Christian. I've got them mixed in, and you'll see as we go along. But these scriptures were fantastic, so I had to put some of them in there. This first one here, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Torah shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts have spoken it. Most of us have read or heard that passage before. That is an incredible passage. So what are we talking about here? We have land. We've got people. We've got a ruler. We've got government. Do you know what that all together spells? That That's right. We've got law and order in the millennium. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, they will have no rain, and there shall be the plague, wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, here's a look into where we're heading. Okay, now, where do we find the Feast of Tabernacles? It's in the Torah. Now, you'll find some information about it in Leviticus 23, but it really starts in Genesis 1:14, where he breaks down the four components of astronomy. And in there, he talks about the Moedim, or the appointed times. Now, he doesn't give a lot of details in verse 14. He just says, this is what I have created, and this is why. But we're going to get into that a little bit later, but I'm just setting the stage here. Most of your information is going to be found later on after the book of Genesis regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Now, you saw this verse before, and I wanted to repeat it because I'm going to talk about the Torah a little bit, because that's what's going to be enforced. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk. We know what that means, Hebraically speaking, in His paths, for the Torah shall go forth out of Zion. Okay? The Torah shall go forth. That's what is going to take place. Now, I've got some other examples of Torah instructions. I've just took a subset out of the book of Ezekiel so that we would have something that I could use as a model. Okay? The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. Cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now, there's a couple of big categories. All right. Thus saith Yahweh Elohim, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. So that's an interesting thing, and we're going to talk about circumcision later because circumcision is found in the Torah. Am I speaking to anyone who doesn't know that? Okay. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have a Passover. Remember, we're still talking about Ezekiel's here. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Here's the summary. Just in that small subset, we saw the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw Passover and unleavened bread. We've got holy and profane, clean and unclean. And we have circumcised in heart and flesh. Now, this is just a subset of some of the things that are mentioned in Ezekiel. All right? Now, here's the question. Who has to obey the Torah in the millennium? The children of Israel do. The Gentiles that become grafted in during the millennium have to. The non-grafted in Gentiles have to. We just read about the plagues on Egypt. So basically, if that's who has to obey, what could we call this group? Everybody. Okay, so what have we learned so far? I created a chart. I'm going to tell you about this chart, and we're going to use it throughout this entire presentation. At the top, you will see a column, Moses. Then you'll see first century. Then you'll see MK, which stands for the Millennial Kingdom. So these are three distinct time periods. Now, underneath of those three categories, you will see a second subdivision. It's GI for grafted in, and IS for the children of Israel. So here's my chart. Now, I just went through some scriptures that you saw show up in Ezekiel. On the left side, the Moedim, Those are the appointed times our Heavenly Father set up, starting in Genesis 1:14 and moving forward. Holy profane, you saw that. The teaching is going to take place. How about clean and unclean? We saw that mentioned. Circumcised flesh, circumcised heart. These things I just saw mentioned in Ezekiel. All right, so no surprises. So we're going to work with this chart throughout my presentation. All right. In the millennial kingdom, do the children of Israel have to keep all this stuff? Yeah. How about the grafted in? Holy profane? Clean and unclean? Circumcised in flesh and heart? Yep. All right, so we're looking good in that column, aren't we? Looking good. All right, let's continue. Now, we've got to have an enforcer. Okay? Who do you think that might be? I'm not going to tell you. Okay. But I am going to tell you some verses that talk about our Messiah, and it's going to say that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. I take from that there are going to be statutes, judgments, the Torah, and they are going to be enforced. That's what I take away from rule with a rod of iron. All right. But before we get too far in here, we need to find out about the Torah itself. So I'm going to take just a short tangent to talk about the Torah. And I want to talk about it because this thing is going to be enforced in the millennium by Yeshua on everybody. And so, you know, must be pretty good. There must be some good stuff in it. So let's check it out. All right. The word Torah comes from the root word, and these are the three Hebrew letters, Yod, Resh, He, meaning to shoot an arrow or to hit the mark. Now, I have my own personal take on what the Torah is. I think it should be understood as the operating manual for the planet Earth. And in the millennial kingdom, I think it will be, because I see that kind of application. Now, in a general sense, you could look at the Torah and say that it's instruction about how to live rightly before Him and with each other. That's not too unreasonable. I don't think I'm going out on the edge here. All right. Basic guiding principle is to imitate our Heavenly Father as He would have walked on the earth, and we know how that works. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to do a dramatic reading, and I'd like for you to just close your eyes and allow yourself to meditate and hear the greatness of the Torah. Please. The instructions of our Heavenly Father are complete. No missing parts, and provide what's needed to return a soul who has gone astray. The witness of Yahweh is faithful and enduring, making wise the simple. His precepts are equitable and just, rejoicing the heart. The terms of the covenant between Him and myself are without any impurities. Reverencing Yahweh has a cleansing effect that endures. His judicial requirements are faithful into perpetuity. More to be desired than gold. Moreover, thy servant is forewarned and enlightened, and in observing them, there is great reward. Who can discern wandering off the straight and narrow path without them? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, Yahweh, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Tremendous testimony of about the Torah found in Psalm 19. I expanded the Hebrew into a more literal sense to be able to do that. For those people who are just getting started with Torah, and that's going to happen in the millennium, where do we begin? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But catch verse 2. His delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and in His instructions doth he meditate day and night. That's where we begin. Not too hard here. What happens if you do this? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not bad so far, huh? Let's take the Most High's perspective about his Torah. Keep therefore and do them. Moses was speaking here, okay? For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our Elohim is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this Torah, which I set before you this day? Here you see that everybody has good things to say about the Torah. And remember now, the Torah is being enforced on all human flesh in the millennial kingdom. So we need to know and make sure this is a good thing. Okay. Moses is kind of toward the beginning of the Scriptures. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, we were getting to the end of the Scriptures. So I felt like, well, let me take something from the beginning and take something from the end. All right, so here's what I've got. Check this out. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Yeshua the Messiah. Now, I want you to pick this apart with me. When Timothy was a child, what Holy Scriptures existed? Did the New Testament exist? Nope. So this is not talking about the New Testament in verse 15 because it did not exist. So the Holy Scriptures in verse 15 can make one wise unto salvation. So we need to be aware that there's power in there. There's stuff in there. Now, let's break down verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for learning. What can we learn from the Scripture? We can learn what's right, what's not right, how to get it right, how to keep it right. That's what verse 16 says. That's what's in the Scripture. And we can do this. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Let me tell you what the word perfect there means. Same thing it means in Matthew 5:48. It means if you have a lamp, and the lamp's sitting here, light bulb's turned in, it's plugged into electricity, you flip the switch, it comes on, that lamp is perfect. That's what that Greek word says. It means it's doing everything it's supposed to do. And so, when we are walking the Torah, we can be doing everything we're supposed to do. All the good works. It's really cool. Now, Matthew 5:48, in part two, let me tell you about my presentation. My presentation on being grafted in is two parts. Today and next Tuesday will be part two. And in next Tuesday's presentation, I'm going to talk about what is known as the Torah overlay. And this is where we take a combination of Paul's writings in Romans 12 and add them to James in chapter 1, and we find out how to influence the supernatural change of our character by doing a Torah overlay daily. So I will go through that in part two. Okay, here's the passage that you will find in Matthew 5:48, which Yeshua was talking about. All right. I wanted to pull this prophecy because as being brought up Southern Baptist, there were things that I was taught, which I have found out were not completely on point. Okay? And I'm going to share some of them later to show you the path that I have come to from where I started. And this particular prophecy here, I think this is really good. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake. Yeshua will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. What happens when you take a small writing and you put a magnifying glass over it? What happens? You can see it better. And he magnified the Torah. So I think this is good that we know this. All right, so so far of what we've seen in Torah is some pretty incredible stuff, and I'm just getting started. We know what God says about it. We know what David says about it. Here's something interesting. Psalm 119 is broken into 176 verses, which is 8 verses per letter of the Hebrew alphabet, comes out to 176. There are 10 specific Hebrew words that are interlaced with Torah concepts, and one or more of those words show up in every verse except verse 122. Don't ask me why. I don't know yet. But I'm looking into it. But all the other verses, it shows up. Okay. And finally, what Paul says about the Scriptures. This is powerful. It can do the job. All right. What are our conclusions in the millennial kingdom? This is the Torah that all the citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel will keep, and all of the Gentiles too. So, not bad. All right. Let's review our chart. We see we got the millennial kingdom covered. Everybody's going to do it. All right? Now, I was reading Torah, and I came upon this passage, and I was like, I need to check this out. It said that the Torah was for our good. And I'm like, what kind of good? I decided to look into a health good. Now, all of those people who are my friends who know me know my healthy diet. I heard that. So I wanted to bring out some things about the health aspect of Torah. I don't want to take away anything that's supernatural or anything else like that. But what I want you to do is, just for a moment, I want you to consider the practicality of the Torah, how practical it is in everyday life. I found some really cool stuff. Here we go. I'm going to give you a little bit of detail about this short list. We're going to discuss circumcision, the Sabbath rest for the land in the seventh year, and what is food. Okay, first, let's talk about circumcision. And men, I'm talking to you mostly. Okay, ladies, you all can take a break. Earliest record that I found was 2800. Of course, we know this is mentioned in Genesis, Abraham, it was discussed there. One of the things that I found in a PubMed article that was published in 2007 by this particular doctor, the article was entitled, Should Newborns Be Circumcised? And there was a movement prior to the last couple of years in which, on a worldwide scale, circumcision was considered mutilation. All right, but that whole thing has now changed. They have found through some tests that it is a protection against sexual infections. So, what does that tell me? It tells me that the people who are trying to run the world, the World Health Organization, UN, and others, their position, they have changed their official position to now say that everybody needs to be circumcised. I thought that was pretty cool. Alright? Now, why? You know that when you read the Torah, you'll find the eighth day. Well, there's this thing called vitamin K and prothrombin. I don't know if that's pronounced correctly, Derek. Okay. I do mispronounce a word here and there, and I have witnesses to attest to that. During the fifth through the seventh day, vitamin K begins its process, and there is a level in the human bodies where prothrombin exists at this level, but only on the eighth day does it exceed that 100% level. So if there was ever a day when you were going to do a circumcision, it would be on the eighth day. You know that's just a coincidence, right? You can read this in Reason and Revelation, but here's what I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it is the Almighty got another one right. Okay, that's what I think. All right, let's move on to the year seven rest for the land. We know about this in the Torah. We have the passage in Exodus and Leviticus. I'm sure some of you people have experienced fruit tree stuff yourself. If you've planted fruit trees, the fruit that comes off the tree the first year is not all that good. But if you allow it to fall to the ground, the roots absorb it, stuff like that. I'm sure some of you have experienced that. Well, we got something that takes place the same way with the land. And I found something that was really interesting. If the land rests, what's left is allowed to fall. Okay, there's nobody restricting it from falling into the ground. The land becomes revitalized, maintains the ability to produce nutritious crops. And I said, wow, that's pretty good. Okay. If the land doesn't rest, minerals not restored, the ability to produce nutritious crops goes the other way, severely crippled. All right, so once again, we're looking at practical application of Torah. Now check this out. This is a report that was submitted to the United States Senate. I redacted this document. I will unredact it at the end. These are six quotes that were in this report. The leading authorities of the day had been sounding the alarm that depleted soils were causing a significant decline in the nation's health, evidenced by a steady increase in degenerative diseases. Countless human ills stem from the fact that impoverished soil of America no longer provides plant foods with the mineral elements essential to human nourishment and health. These are all quotes in this document. The alarming fact is that foods, fruits, vegetables, and grains now being raised on millions of acres of land that no longer contain enough of certain needed minerals are starving us no matter how much of them we eat. No man of today can eat enough fruits and vegetables to supply his system with the minerals he requires for perfect health because his stomach isn't big enough to hold them. And finally, it is bad news to learn from our leading authorities that 99% of the American people are deficient in these minerals and that a marked deficiency in any one or more of the important minerals actually results in disease. Now, I found this really fascinating. Now, look at this, the last slide. Any upset of the balance, any considerable lack of one or another element, however microscopic the body requirement may be, and we sicken, suffer, shorten our lives. Six quotes out of this report for the soil in America submitted to the Senate. I will now unredact this document so you can see when this document was submitted as a report to the Senate. June 1936. So we've had some problems, and they've only gotten worse. So I'm just saying that, you know, this thing about keeping the Torah may not be too far off, you know, the mark. We need to consider. All right. Finally, what is food? Shellfish. Not really. According to the Torah, shellfish is not included as food. All right. Now, I was observing the History Channel one day, and this professor was speaking about shellfish. And I was like, oh, this is interesting. So he was talking about the role that shellfish play in the ecology of the planet. Remember my slide went back there and said operating manual for the planet Earth? Think about it. Think about that here. Okay, there's toxins in the water. Some of them are by aquatic life. Others are by humans putting them in there. All right. Now, here are three things you're going to hear him mention. Amnesic shellfish poisoning, paralytic shellfish poisoning, and neurologic shellfish poisoning. This is the video from the History Channel.
Big culprits are shellfish, filter feeding shellfish, clams of any variety and mussels. These are organisms that basically sit there and they pump water through a very, very fine mesh and they collect algae in their stomach. Most of the poisonings that come from algal toxins have the name shellfish poisoning in them. So there's amnesic shellfish poisoning, which causes loss of short-term memory. There's paralytic shellfish poisoning, which causes paralysis. There is neurologic shellfish poisoning, which has respiratory effects. A lot of these things get into our food web by virtue of the fact that we eat some organisms from the ocean that are filter feeders. Big culprits are shellfish.
Can you move it forward, please? Okay. So what I found was interesting. There is a design within the ecology of the planet created by our Heavenly Father that He has provided certain creatures to accomplish certain things. And I thought that was very good, that if you move against that, there are consequences. Okay? Now, this was an interesting project in Virginia. Save the crabs, then eat them. And so what I'm thinking is, okay, I want to leave the crabs in the water so they can absorb as many poisons as they can. Don't want to fish them out too early. Then I'll fish them out and eat them so my body can absorb all those poisons, and then I can wonder why I'm not feeling well. These were the thoughts that went through my mind. Okay? So, you know, I'm just being honest. Because, you know, I've always thought, Mark 7, where in the scriptures, not in the text, but in the editorial comment, it says, in saying this, he made all meats clean. Well, you know what that had to mean? That had to mean that at the point of that time, our bodies physically changed, so now we can consume poison with no problem. But you know what? It doesn't seem to have worked that way. All right, so I think the Almighty, knowing how he's going to design the system, decided that eating what he listed in the unclean list as not food was bad. So he put it in the unclean list. I said, yes, I like it. All right, so practical. All right, food for thought. I know that's a bad pun. Okay. In Matthew 7, you ask for bread, you won't get stoned. You ask your Heavenly Father for a fish, you won't get a snake. Okay, so for us people, if we ask for food, should we eat poison? Just a question. Something, food for thought. Okay, let's look at a few where I'm going to give practically no detail. Once again, we are on a tangent. What is the Torah? Leaven. Did you know that our bodies have yeast in them? And that yeast builds up over time, and if we would just take a week or so and not take any yeast into our bodies, then the levels that rise up come back down. And isn't it so like coincidental that there's a feast in which we don't eat yeast for a week? What can I say? Another coincidence. Mixed fibers. A recent Nobel-winning scientist was examining most of the entities that exist within our universe, and that they all have vibrational frequencies which we cannot sense. It's kind of like we can't see radio waves, but they exist. Well, we can't tell these type of vibrational frequencies, but I do know of machines, I've personally witnessed this, in which they can hook you up to a machine and examine the vibrational frequency of your internal organs and compare it to a baseline of healthy people to determine what's happening with inside your body. So he won a Nobel Prize for this research. And what he found was that the two fibers that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 22:11, they both have the same frequency, but they're 180 degrees out of phase. So what happens is when you put one on and then you put the other one, they cancel each other out, bring it down to zero, and impact your internal organs. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. I was like, that's so cool. Now, I know in Torah, our Heavenly Father does not explain that whole thing, but, you know, it's kind of like parents teaching their child about not sticking a screwdriver into the electric socket. You don't really go into a conceptual study of what electricity is. You just say, don't do it. All right, so I just thought it was like, wow, this is really nice about this mixed fiber thing. Okay, tzitzit. Okay? One of the things that I have found is that we are visually stimulated. Our minds are busy multitasking. We have so many things we have to do, things we're responsible for, what's the next thing coming up, etc. But what happens is that we could be walking along and be consumed in our thoughts and see something, and immediately that visual input comes in and goes bam. And for a moment in time, we have pushed everything down and are processing that visual stimuli. And I'm thinking to myself, what better way for us as a community? We're just walking within the community and we're thinking about all the stuff we got to do and blah, blah, blah. And then we see somebody else wearing one of these and it's like, oh, Torah. And you don't even do it consciously. It's just subconscious. You see it and it works. And I'm just thinking, well, I tell you what, my Heavenly Father is one clever father. He put together a good system. Okay. Last one. Don't marry close relatives. Now, I hope I'm not speaking to anyone here personally about this subject, but everybody has probably heard of recessive genes. What they found out was that if you have people who are related too close and they have the same recessive gene, eventually that thing spirals out of control and you get problems. So, our Heavenly Father gave Moses this information so he could put it in. So once again, what have we got here? We have got practical living. for our good, and I think it's just fantastic. Okay, conclusions. He said for our good. These things seem to make a lot of common sense, very practical. Okay, my position is the Torah does not seem to be the great burden some have made it out to be. Because I was taught some stuff about how great a burden this was. Okay? And I'm changing my view. I think the Torah's taken a bad rap. All right? So this is where I'm coming from today. And we're going to continue to move along here. All right. Let's review where we are. We got the millennial kingdom covered. So what do we got to do? We got to go to Moses' time. So let's find a scripture that talks about the Torah in relationship to the children of Israel under the time of Moses. Not going to be that hard, is it? Oh, that there were such a heart, circumcised heart, in them, which means, of course, they didn't have a circumcised heart at that time, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. All right, so what do we see with the children of Israel? They're keeping the feast, holy profane, clean and unclean, circumcised flesh, but not circumcised heart. Because you saw right there in the scripture, he said, I wish that they had a circumcised heart, but they don't have one. Okay? Now, let's talk about the grafted in. The same Torah shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, an ongoing statute throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before Yahweh. Looks pretty clear to me. It looks like the grafted in are kind of falling in the same group. All right? So what I see here is millennial kingdom, time of Moses, everybody's doing everything. Circumcised heart will be taken care of. I'll be covering more about that later. But you can see the rest of it. We're all doing it. So now we've got to take care of the first century. All right. So I was looking for a simple verse. Yeshua interacting with some of the people of the time. And I thought this was a good one. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. I don't know. Seemed simple to me. Okay? So I think the Commonwealth of Judah was supposed to keep the commandments in the first century. That's the conclusion I came to. All right? No circumcised heart yet, but, you know, we'll get there. So what is left is those people who are grafted in the first century to today. This is the question that we're going to answer. This is the theme of this feast, and there's probably going to be a lot of people talking about being grafted in. So I just wanted to set the stage on a foundational level. And I have got some exciting things here coming up. Okay, here we go. Being a Southern Baptist, I frequently go to the library and read what the Protestant Christian scholars have to say about a subject. I have a seminary library, postgraduate library, that's 10 minutes away from my house, and I have permission to use that, and I do. All right? And I want to share with you on Matthew 5:17, what the Protestant Christian community, this is the scholarship of the last century, this is what their position is concerning Torah for grafted in Gentiles. Ready? From the Bible Commentary for Teaching and Preaching, our starting point for uncovering Matthew's understanding of the passage must be the context in which he has placed it. It serves as a preface to the antitheses which present Christ as the God-authorized interpreter of the law. That's the Protestant Christian scholar writing. Okay? From WBC in a section called Form, Structure, Setting, Christ Corrections of the Mistaken Understandings involve the presentation of the true meaning of the Torah, not its cancellation, as might at first seem to be the case. So he wasn't coming to cancel it. That's cool. 4. The Greatest Text of the Bible is by Dr. James Hastings. It's not the law of the prophets that Christ proposes to abolish, but the traditional misinterpretations of these authorities. The Greek word there is the Greek word for fulfill. So the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is their fulfillment by the reestablishment of their absolute meaning. Now, you're not reading Jewish scholars here. You are reading the seminary professors of Protestant Christendom of the last 100 years. 3. The Anchor Bible Commentary by Dr. Albright and Dr. Mann. Much hangs on the meaning of the verb to fulfill. The verb can and frequently does convey the meaning of to clarify the true meaning of something. Certainly, it can be argued that what Christ is doing in this legal material of Matthew 5 through 7 is trying to restore the original meaning of the law where this seemed to be obscured by the accretions of commentary. Other words, the traditions of man that had been piled on top of it. Protestant Christian scholar. 2. The word biblical commentary. Here it is fair to assume that Christ's sovereign interpretation of the law was so out of step with contemporary interpretation that it seemed to many he was going against the law. It is best to understand the Greek word here as fulfill in the sense of bring to its intended meaning. This view is consonant with the expectation that the Messiah would not only preserve the Torah, but also bring about its meaning in a definitive manner. I showed you that in Isaiah, that prophecy. Magnify the Torah. Finally, look at this. The meaning of the words is clear. Christ did not come to overthrow the authority of the Mosaic Law, which was to be eternally binding upon the hearts and consciences of men. So long as the world lasted, its authority would be permanent. Commentators have exhausted their ingenuity in attempts to explain away this passage, but its meaning is too clear to be misunderstood. This is the Protestant Christian scholarship speaking out to those who are grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. They don't think the Torah has been done away with either. Pretty good, huh? So let's redo Matthew 5:17 based on the comments of these scholars. Do not suppose that I have any intention of undermining the Torah and the prophets through misinterpretation. My purpose is rather to place them on a firmer footing by interpreting them correctly in terms of God's ultimate will as He originally intended for His commandments to be obeyed. Now that's something I can live with. Okay? All right. Yeah, they got it right. Now, if what I'm reading in the Scriptures is correct, we should be able to support it by evidence from history, right? Here we are. It should be substantiated. So let's take a look. Do we know if James or Paul kept the Torah? Okay? You know what I was taught? Once Christ died, the Jews who accepted Christ as Messiah did not have to keep the Torah anymore. It was done away with for the Jews too. That's what I was taught. All right? When I looked a little closer in the Scriptures, that's not what I found. In James, Acts 21, he says there's a lot of people, thousands upon thousands, I think it's 10,000 actually, that are zealous for the Torah, and they were messianic. And I'm just giving you, this is Cliff Notes, okay? There's more verses. Paul said in Acts 23, not that I am a Christian. He said, I am a Pharisee. And if he's a Pharisee, he's keeping the Torah. He said, according to the Torah's requirements, I'm blameless. That means that he's doing everything the way he's supposed to do. Now, of course, we know the passage in Scripture says, if you say you do not sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Okay, so that's okay. We're all sinners. No problem there. But there are things that we can do when we miss the mark and bring ourselves back into a state of blameless, and Paul is saying that he does that on a continual basis. All right, so I take away that they did. All right, now, let's move to a bigger, let's kind of step back and open up the lens. Jewish believers in Yeshua. I want to go with three Christian early church fathers who did not like the Torah. Okay? So, they did not like the Torah, so prepare yourself. Starting with Jerome, the church leader Jerome described the Netzarim, who were the Jewish believers who, they were of the circumcision, and they accepted Yeshua as Messiah. They're the Netzarim here. Described the Netzarim as those who accept Messiah in such a way that they do not cease to observe the old law. This is the 4th century. Irenaeus, they themselves continued in the ancient observances. The apostles scrupulously acted in accord with the dispensation of the Mosaic law. And Epiphanius, we shall now especially consider heretics. Heretics, catch that. We're going to consider the heretics who are called the Netzarim. Let me rephrase. Now especially, let us consider the heretics known as James, Paul, and the rest of the Jews who accepted Yeshua as the Messiah. That's who the heretics are in this writing. They're mainly Jews, nothing else. They are approved of by the Jews, from whom the Netzarim do not differ in anything. They profess all the dogmas pertaining to the prescriptions of the law and to the customs of the Jews, except they believe in Messiah. They differ from the Jews because they believe in Messiah, and from the Christians in that they are to this day bound to the Jewish rites, such as circumcision, the Sabbath, and other ceremonies. So based on three early church fathers who were opposed to keeping Torah, their position concerning Jewish people in the first century, they did keep the Torah. All right? So, we need to update the chart. Now, I'm going to undo the first century Israel so I can talk about Yeshua's ecclesia, because if you remember, he said in Matthew 16:18 that he was going to establish a new ecclesia, and that's also mentioned in Ephesians 2 where he talks about the commonwealth of Israel, Paul does. So I'm going to alter the chart so I can talk about those who are in the ecclesia. Here we go. First century Israel's now cleared. It is now back in. Based on what we have seen so far, those people who were Jewish were keeping this stuff. Okay? But they did not have a circumcised heart yet. All right, let's move on. Here's the question mark. What about the grafted in? Were they supposed to be keeping these things that are mentioned in Ezekiel that the entire world will keep? That's the question before us. And the way we're going to answer that question is by talking about how did Paul's communities reckon time. They didn't have stopwatches. They didn't have watches. They didn't have a clock tower. Okay, so how did they keep their calendar? From the Journal of New Testament Studies, Dr. Troy Martin, who I've been privileged to communicate with on this matter, here is a picture of this particular New Testament journal. I have access to all the journals in the world that have been created for Christian stuff in my library. And it's like, wow, this is so cool. So this is a journal. You can even see the date I took this picture. All right. The name of the article by Dr. Martin is called Pagan and Judeo-Christian Timekeeping Schemes in Galatians 4:10 and Colossians 2:16. I have this journal here if somebody needs to see it. Since commentators acknowledge Paul's gospel requires a rejection of pagan calendars built upon idolatrous presuppositions, the question of how Paul's communities reckon time arises. Their options are limited. Only by avoiding timekeeping altogether, as many exegetes uncritically assume, or by adhering to a Jewish calendar, can the Pauline communities escape idolatrous alternatives. So here's your choices. pagan idolatry calendars. Jewish calendar, you don't keep time at all. Those are your three choices. Okay? And so, at the bottom there, Jewish, pagan, or no timekeeping system at all are the only options available to Paul and his communities, and the evidence indicates, which I'm going to show you, that they opted for a Jewish calendar. Now this is going to be, this may be new, what I'm going to present, but I think you'll like it. Okay? Acts, 1 Corinthians, as well as other Christian writings demonstrate that the Pauline communities and other Christians adopted a Jewish timekeeping scheme, didn't keep the festivals. Adopted a Jewish timekeeping scheme is what it says, in order to avoid the idolatrous systems of the pagans around them. Now I have footnoted 23, and I'm going to go into footnote 23 in detail. Philip Carrington has studied the Christian timekeeping scheme in detail. He provides evidence that a liturgical year of the Hebrew type was established in early Christian communities. Carrington then reconstructs the Christian liturgical year, catch this, beginning with the seventh new moon from Passover. When would that be? 15 days ago. And includes in this reconstructed Christian liturgical calendar of the first century, includes the temporal segments of Sabbaths, months, demarcated by new moons and festivals that determine seasons of the year. He's reconstructed the calendar. I've got to refrain from being too excited, okay? I have Dr. Carrington's book from 1952 here at the feast. If someone wants to see it, they can see me and we'll work out an arrangement. In this book, he demonstrates that the Gospel of Mark was assembled according to the Jewish liturgical calendar so that there would be a Torah reading every Sabbath of the life and teachings of Yeshua to go with what was taking place in the synagogue. I have the book here. I have the Greek manuscript here that shows as you're reading a portion of Mark, it stops. The next sentence is moved over one letter, so it separates in the column. And then to the left of that is a number, which is really two Greek letters with a line drawn over it, which means that you read it as a number, and it tells you what week of a liturgical year to do this reading with the Torah portion. And I've got the Greek mark here. Now that is cool. Here is a picture of the book on the inside. A study in the making of the Gospel of Mark. Here we go. I'm going to take from Dr. Carrington's book, and I'm going to give you some quotes of first century stuff. Whatever the Lord has commanded us to perform, we ought to do in accordance with the appointed seasons. He commanded the offerings and services to be performed conscientiously and not at random or without order, but at appointed seasons and hours. Now, you don't know, he's quoting somebody. I'm going to tell you who that is in a minute. Clement, the Bishop of Rome in the first century said that. Since Clement goes on to refer to the high priest, the priests, and the Levites, it's clear that the appointed seasons, which he regards as essential, must be those of the Levitical law. Dr. Carrington says, after this whole section here, if words have any meaning at all, a liturgical year of the Hebrew type must have been well established in Rome and Corinth by the 90s. Okay, so we got a little bit working on our behalf here. They had a calendar. Now, let's continue. A Christianized form of the Hebrew calendar was even then in existence. There is no reason to think that there ever was a form of Christianity anywhere which dispensed with this calendar in the first century. Pretty good. All right, so here's what it is. The early believers followed a calendar, didn't keep the feast, I'm not there yet, followed a calendar keyed to the Feast of Yahweh. Okay? We've got the evidence to support that. The weight of evidence is there. And I do have Mark and Codex Vaticanus. I have some scans of it here. Okay, so you can actually see the readings to compare. All right, let's move to the second century. All right, Polycarp versus Anicetus in 150. When the blessed Polycarp was at Rome in the time of Anicetus, and they disagreed a little about certain other things besides when to observe Passover, they immediately made peace with one another, not caring to quarrel over this matter. Now, Polycarp is the bishop of Ephesus. Anicetus is the bishop of Rome. Now, Clement was the bishop of Rome in 90, but Anicetus is there 60 years later. So, now watch what happens here. For neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John the disciple of our Lord and other apostles with whom he associated. Why would he even want to do that? Neither could Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe it as he said. Now follow this. This is what the bishop of Rome said in 150. He ought to follow the customs that the presbyters that preceded him. Not what the apostles laid down. I need to follow what the tradition of the elders before me. That's what the bishop of Rome wrote in 150. All right? The conclusion, and this is just one of many conclusions, 120 years after the resurrection, they're trying to get rid of the festivals for the believers in Yeshua. All right? Now, I want to date this. I need to give you a breakdown of how this happened. Irenaeus, we saw one of his quotes earlier, points back to Bishop Soda and eventually Bishop Pius, and the dates you can see there between 114 and 145. Epiphanius was another one we quoted, and this is directly from his writing in the 4th century. The controversy about these dates arose after the exodus of the bishops of the circumcision and is continued until the 4th century. The exodus of the bishops of the circumcision is when there were no more Jewish bishops in the main church in Jerusalem. And I've got some more here on that. In that quote, he refers to the 15 bishops. And here's what it says. They kept the 14th day of the first month, as also found in the Apostolic Constitution, another document of the early church. He then quotes the following rule found there. And this is what the rule says. You Gentile Christians ought to celebrate Passover at the same time as your brethren who from the circumcision have entered this church. All right, it's leaning that way. Now, the history of the bishops in Jerusalem. There were 15, starting with James. The beginning of it all, James was number one. Okay, there were 15 bishops that were Jewish. Then the Gentile bishop took over. They developed traditions and customs to separate themselves from things that were Jewish. You know that there was enmity between Rome and Jerusalem. So, no surprise there. All right, now, just for fun, just to relax, because we're almost to the end here, I have a sidebar. This is Japanese. Welcome.
I'm your host, Sarah Greek. And this is our special Bible edition. Let's get right to the game, Lord. The first category is doctrine. Next is David, as in King David. Third is dictionary. We'll give you the definition, and you'll give us the word. Fourth is Daniel, as in the prophet. And the last category is death. Let's begin.
All right, I'll take dictionary for 100.
Being of one mind, having the complete agreement and consent of all.
What could that be? What could that be? I know. What is unanimous? All right, now, let me tell you something about unanimous. It's hard to get. Okay? I'm going to give you some examples of how hard it is to get. All right? My first suggestion on us being unanimously agreed, kosher. No? How about this one? The nature of the Godhead. No takers? I know the last one we can agree unanimously on. Right, Mike? The calendar. Calendar. Well, I'm going to tell you about a man who got unanimous on the calendar. All right? His name is Polycrates, and he was the bishop of Ephesus 40 years later. And I'm going to tell you a story that's rocking. Okay, here's his background, approximately 130 to 196. He presided over this huge meeting of bishops of assemblies, okay, in Asia and some other countries too. This meeting was requested by the bishop of Rome, whose name was Victor. He requested that Polycrates call this meeting. When they finished the meeting, they made a decision about some things, a variety of things, and then a letter was written to be sent back to Victor. Here we go. Concerning Passover, we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep. Many among these are the apostles Philip and John, Polycarp and others. All these observed the 14th day of the month. Now catch this. In accordance with the gospel. But we know there's no mention of the 14th in the New Testament. It's not mentioned. Where is the 14th mentioned? Torah. They have equated Torah with the gospel. Well, let's see how this is going to play out. All of these observe the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. Another rule that had been set down so the communities can follow. I'll tell you more about it in a second. This is Polycrates continuing about his life. Seven of my relatives were bishops. I'm the eighth. And my relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. Is that found in the New Testament? Nope. I have met with brethren throughout the world. This meeting was of the people that Bishop Victor wanted called, and it was Asia and some other people around that. I have gone through every Holy Scripture. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names would constitute a great multitude. Let me tell you something. A dozen is not a great multitude. Okay? A dozen is not a great multitude. And they gave their what? Unanimous consent to this letter. They agreed on the calendar and that Torah was part of the gospel. Ouch. Yeah. Okay. And this was the close of the letter. I'm not frightened at the things which are said to terrify us. For those who are greater than I have said we ought to obey God rather than men. So here's the summary. He was a follower of the teachings of the Apostle John, faithful to the teachings of the gospel, including the Torah. Felt the teachings of the Bible superseded the tradition that the Bishop of Rome was trying to force them to change to. And he was the spokesperson and author of the final letter. He refused to accept the authority of the Roman bishops to adopt a tradition over the Scriptures as it regarded obeying the gospel regarding keeping the feast. Remember our chart? What are we looking at? First and second century grafted in to the Commonwealth of Israel, keeping the feast. What was happening? We're seeing it. Now, what did Victor? He had a response to that letter. He said, let's excommunicate the entire country. Okay? And Irenaeus, who I had told you before, was not for the Torah, so he was on Victor's side. He wrote a letter rebuked Victor for a bad attitude. Okay? Now, here's why he rebuked him. He knew the truth. This is so good. The church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, and having John remaining among them permanently, is a true witness of the apostles. After John returned from the Isle of Patmos to Ephesus, he went to the neighboring territories of the Gentiles to appoint bishops in some places, in other places to set in order whole churches, elsewhere to choose to the ministry some of those who were pointed out by the Spirit. This is what the apostle John did after he left Patmos. And went through, set up home base in Ephesus, and went out to all the Gentiles and set this all in place. And this is what Polycarp and Polycrates were following. So they seemed convinced that after the death and resurrection, we were supposed to do this. But what did the Scriptures say about the Moedim, their value now? All right, well, I'm going to use Colossians 2:17. It says, which are a shadow of things to come. What is a shadow of things to come? festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. But the NIV gives us a different reading. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. So if you're reading the NIV, you might come away with the impression that these things were once pointing to things to come, but not anymore. But here's the problem. This is from my Greek New Testament, in which I scanned in the page, verse 17. You will see that I have blocked there in red, E-S-T-I-N in Greek, which is the verb that's being discussed there. And this is the Greek New Testament from Bible Works. You can see E-S-T-I-N underlined in yellow. And from, I only used one Greek dictionary, but all the Greek dictionaries are unanimously agreed that this verb is in present tense. Okay? Therefore, the NIV corrected is, which are a shadow of things to come. 20 to 30 years after. All right, look at this. I rewrote it. Let no one judge your eating or drinking with respect to celebrating a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. That's what the Scripture's talking about, the Moedim. Okay, so that's good. You know, if it's still talking about things to come, I think I should know something about it. All right, as I grasp it in. So, like I said, 20 to 30 years after, still telling the story of the plan of redemption. All right, now I've got some personal issues with the Moedim, and we will get through them quickly. Comparison of biblical feasts with what I was taught. The holiness of time versus 1 to 2 hours on Sunday, which is how I used to live my life. All right. First one up. The picture has emerged from what we have seen. The apostles set up a feast calendar. Mark was assembled to fulfill the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 to go along with the Torah readings. Clement, we quoted some of his letter. He was the bishop of Rome in the first century. Then there was the problem with the Amidah, in which they were trying to get rid of certain people within the congregation. Then we know about Bar Kokhba's revolt, and this is when the Jewish bishops changed over to Gentile because Jews couldn't go back to Jerusalem. There was no more Jewish leadership there, which leads to a power transfer to Rome. And this is where it gets messy in the second century, and I showed you some of that. All right, so here's my new chart. What I was taught, but what I'm finding in the appointed times. And the first one is the birth. Okay? Now, I think we can say without any question that we're covered on the Moedim side. But here was the problem that I had when I was taught about celebrating the birth of Christ. Okay? It was like, okay, well, we know the exact date. We know the day, the month, the year that he was born. Why aren't we observing that date? Okay? And I was, no. You don't want to observe the biblical feast for his birthday, because that would be putting yourself back under the law, and then you would lose your salvation. Oh. Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, we're going to change his birthday, the celebration of it. We're going to move it several months away. We're going to pick a date when a whole bunch of other false gods claim to have been born, and we're going to assign that date, and that's the date we're going to tell everybody to celebrate his birthday. And I'm going, but there's a whole bunch of stuff in the New Testament that says that we're supposed to have a separated distance from what we're doing and pagan idol worship. Like 1 Corinthians 6, it says that those people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The first one talks about having relationship with things that are pagan. Oh, you don't have to worry about 1 Corinthians 6. That wasn't written to believers. That particular chapter was only written to unbelievers. Oh. So you're saying that the entire letter of 1 Corinthians was written to believers except for chapter 6 where it says we shouldn't do these things. Yeah. No wonder I was confused. Man. And then I'm like, okay, well, I don't know. I just don't think this is right. I don't have peace about it. Okay, so on the Moedim side, we've got it covered. On the church side, they got some work to do. Okay? This is where I was. Okay, the death, there's some questions, but I'm going to give it to you. We've got this covered. That was about 5 days ago. But I was never taught that. We got this covered. They've got it covered, but this was what some of that discussion was about there in the second century. So they've got some issues, and, you know, my biggest question is, exactly what role does an egg-laying rabbit and hot cross buns play? play in the resurrection of the Son of God? Could you please answer this for me? But nobody could. So it was a mystery. We did Pentecost, but I was never taught about the millennial kingdom. We do the new heavens and new earth. What's going to take place in 8 days? A new feast. Yeah, one day long. We do it. I was never taught that when I was raised. So overall, I got to say that where I came from has got some issues. Okay? So here are the conclusions. The weight of evidence as I see it, first century to today, grafted in. Should we be observing the feast? I think I can make a case that the answer is yes. Okay? But what about these other items here? Question marks. Well, here's how it's going to be. I'm going to finish this chart in part two. All right? Here's what I'm going to cover. Yeshua's ecclesia, was it newly created? In Ephesians 2, there's a discussion about one new man and the enmity. Acts 15, what were they thinking? Anybody here who's ever seen Monday Night Football knows that there's this segment on the pregame show in which these commentators talk about decisions that coaches and players made on Sunday when they played the games. Now, usually it's denigrating. I'm going to turn that around. But, you know, they kind of like, they'll go through, they'll show the play, and they'll go, what were they thinking? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn this to the positives, and I'm going to break down what the apostles were thinking when they wrote Acts 15. And I don't think you've ever heard this before. Then, after I establish a foundation for Acts 15, I'm going to tell you about Galatians 5, 1 through 3, and how that is no problem at all. Then, we're going to deal with the Council of Trent, which was the Reformation with Luther. Once saved, always saved, and its relationship to the Sabbath. That's going to be fun. And then, we're going to, the last point before I close, 1 Corinthians 7:39 talks about intermarriage in the law. And if you know about the halakha of the first century, you know that Jews could not marry a Gentile unless the Gentile became a proselyte. You know this is how it worked. But that wasn't required in Yeshua's new ecclesia, because he says that you can remarry as long as it's within the Lord. So that is an issue we have to look at according to the new halakha that was being established. And then I'm going to tie it together. There's no questions today because we don't do questions on the Sabbath. But if there was something presented here and you had a question form in your mind, you can get it to me and I'll take a few minutes on Tuesday morning and I will answer that and I will tie this all together so I can finish with where I think, based on this evidence, where I think Gentiles to be grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, where do they stand? That's what I'm trying to achieve. So thank you so much for being a fine group and enjoying some of my entertainment. Okay? So